religious decree so that opposition to it without a more powerful argument is against the logical reasoning. Similarly, changing the primary verdict with doubt in the subject is contrary to logical reasoning.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and on the subject of enjoining good and forbidding evil, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, if things detrimental to the prestige of the Islamic Republic or opposed to the path of the nation or interdicted by the religion are not absolutely stopped, everybody will be held responsible. You know, enjoining right and forbidding wrong, that with which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the revealed books, and with it He sent His messengers, and it is an integral part of the way that is the deen or the religion. The message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is composed of informative and directive parts. As for the informative, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informing us about Himself, such as Tawheed, or He's informing us about His creation, such as the stories of previous people and prophets, in which are contained for us lessons, threats, and promises. The directive part consists of commands to do, commands not to do, and things left to our choice and discretion. Imam Ali alayhi salam states that enjoining the good and forbidding evil is in the interest of the public. Likewise, in another narration, we read that anyone who does not stand against evil is like someone who lives and injured on the road until they pass away. Prophets like David and Jesus, peace be upon them both, would curse upon those who do not stand against evil. As we see in this verse of the Holy Book of Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم لعن الذين كفروا من بني إسرائيل على لسان داود وعيسى بن مريم. Cursed were the unbelievers of the children of Israel by the tongue of David and Jesus and Mary's son. Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 78. Okay, so enjoining good and forbidding evil is a very important topic worthy of attention, because the interest and the salvation of the Ummah, or the nation, the Muslim nation, lies in undertaking it, whereas neglecting it causes great danger and corruption because of the disappearance of virtues and the spread of vice. So this is our duty, as commended by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, infallible imams and great religious scholars, just like Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, to be vigilant about this issue and do not underestimate it at all. Okay, dear listeners, thank you very much for being in another episode of Spring of the Truth. And until the next one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. We'll be right back.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Dear listeners, now let's listen to the 46th and 7th verses of chapter Nur.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. لقد أنزلنا آيات مبينات والله يهدي من يشاء إلى صراط مستقيم.
We have certainly sent down distinct verses, and Allah guides whom He wills to a straight path.
ويقولون آمنا بالله وبالرسول وأطعنا ثم يتولى فريق منهم من بعد ذلك وما أولئك بالمؤمنين.
But the hypocrites say, "We have believed in Allah and in the Messenger, and we obey." Then a party of them turns away after that, and those are not believers.
So, as you were with us, we discussed the 46th verse in the previous episode. In the previous episode, we mentioned two different occasions of revelations that were mentioned by the commentators regarding these verses. So, in these verses, the Almighty Allah in the Holy Quran talks about belief, the reasons of monotheism, and the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the world. So it says that those ones who pay attention to these signs will be successful in finding the right path. And these signs are explanatory if you had the sight, or better say, the insight needed. So these are some verses that lighten the hearts, but with the light of faith, with the light of monotheism and unity. Of course, the existence of these explanatory revelations paves the ground for faith, but the main role is played by divine guidance. Because the verse says, وَاللَّهُ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ إِلَىٰ صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Allah guides whom He pleases onto the right path.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, dear listeners, we know that Allah's will is not undue, and the light of guidance is cast on those hearts that are receptive for accepting it. That is, they have started spiritual struggle. They have taken steps towards Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these steps are ought to be taken by paying attention to the signs He has provided in the world. Ayatin mubayyinat. But then, the hypocrites, who have no faith and only speak about faith, and faith cannot be cast on their hearts, are reprimanded. That is why the verse says, وَمَا أُولَٰئِكَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ. These hypocrites are not truly believers. So as we said, regarding the occasion of revelation of this verse, it was about one hypocrite who wanted to have his quarrel settled down, but he did not refer to the Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for he thought that the Prophet might not rule justly between them. So the verse says, and they say, "Amanna billah wa bil rasul wa ata'na." They say with their tongues, "We believe in Allah, we believe in the Messenger, we obey them." Then after that, some of them turn away. ثُمَّ يَتَوَلَّى فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمْ. And this turning away in our case was the fact that the hypocrite did not refer to the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam for having his quarrel settled down. So he is reprimanded. وَمَا أُولَٰئِكَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ. These are not really believers. What kind of faith is that? That it is only uttered with your tongue. It is not manifested in other fields of our deeds. This is not a true faith. It is understood from this verse that if a person's faith remains only at the level of tongue, and the person does not really believe in Allah, he is not considered a believer. For if he were a believer, his faith would not be rejected in this verse. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see. All the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always was for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
economic divide.
While the Israeli genocidal war keeps racking up dead Palestinians, many of them women and children, there's another tally that is being racked up, and that is the cost for Israel. But to what degree is Israel drowning in these costs, and what about the wider economy? To that end, how are Palestinians and their economy also affected by the Israeli carnage in the Gaza Strip? Hi, I'm Kaveh Tahweh. Welcome to Economic Divide. Some of the headlines coming up: Israel's economy in terms of the cost of the war, over $250 million daily. Obviously, a budget deficit has occurred, and many businesses have been closed because of it. How bad has the Israeli economy been affected by this war? Then we take a look at the occupied West Bank in terms of the economy there. Tensions between Palestinians and settlers is not helping businesses and the workers, especially the Palestinian ones. Town entrances have been closed, severe restrictions on movement, and many Palestinians from Gaza, if not all, have been fired from their jobs. Then the world economic impact. We're looking at the world economic growth to be downgraded. We are also looking at energy price increases, and West Asian economies regionally have been affected.
Israel's incursion into the Gaza Strip has sparked concerns over the short and long-term impacts of the war on the regime's economy. According to reports, the absence of thousands of workers from their jobs due to the ongoing war has been costing the Israeli economy an estimated $600 million a week. That is about 6% of the weekly GDP. 1 in 3 businesses have either shuttered or are operating at 20% capacity since the start of the operation on October 7th. More than half of businesses face revenue losses. Surpassing the 50% mark. In the southern regions of the occupied territories close to the Gaza Strip, 2/3 of businesses either closed or are functioning to a minimum. The Gaza war has cost the Israeli economy almost $8 billion to date, with a further $260 million in losses incurred with every day that passes. The war has dealt a heavy blow to Israel's key economic sectors. Tourism, for example, has been hit hard. The onset of the operation has decimated travel, with daily flights to and from Ben Gurion Airport plummeting from 500 to mere 100.
Time now for our social media post. Our first pick, The Take: Detained, Tortured, and Banned. Workers from Gaza in Israel following the events of October 7, where thousands of Palestinians who were from Gaza and working in Israel were suddenly labeled illegal and detained without charge. They have relayed stories of abuses and beatings. In 2 cases, the workers died in prison. Many of them have now been released back into Gaza, but they are left wondering what lies ahead. Next, Israel-Gaza war devastating the Palestinian economy. The UN has warned where Gaza is experiencing unimaginable levels of destruction as the Palestinian economy suffers after a month of war. As war passed the one-month mark this week, poverty had increased by another 20%, and gross domestic product has declined. On to viewer comments. Sovietsky said Israel's goal is to ethnically cleanse 2.5 million people of Gaza, raise it all down, and rebuild it as a Jewish city. It's all about achieving the greater Israel, quote-unquote, step by step, and the genocide of the Goyim, called human animals, as Israel sees it, has been okayed by their rabbis. That's how they look at Israel, at Palestinians. Next, the agriculture ministry seeking to lure out of work Israelis and then for them to take up jobs on farms. The ministry has promised to double the wages of farm hands in fields close to the Gaza and the Lebanese borders as it tries to make up for a serious manpower shortage across the agricultural sector. Okay, those were some of the posts there. By the way, the manpower shortage is our focus of the in-depth section, and that's a big one. Do stay tuned as we dive into that topic. Let me first introduce our guests for our Q&A. The first one in this program. Joining us is Dimitri Laskaris. He's a lawyer, journalist, and activist. Dimitri, welcome to the program. We're taking a look at how the Israeli economy is being impacted by this war. By some accounts, it's being devastated. The cost of the war itself, on the one hand, you have the economy that is being negatively impacted, but in a lot of sectors. Has Israel taken the aftermath of the war, taken that into consideration, how it wants to, for example, recuperate, given that the situation going into the war was on very shaky grounds?
I don't think Israel's government has created much of a plan for anything, frankly, and they're kind of flying by the seat of their pants. They view this as an opportunity to inflict decisive defeat on the Palestinian resistance movements, and that's all they're really focused on at the moment. I think that ultimately, in the back of their minds, they're hoping and expecting the U.S. government will bail them out, which may or may not happen, but I think that the writing on the wall is quite clear, and Israel's economy is suffering devastating damage, and I think this damage is permanent, frankly. A lot of people who might have been willing to live in Israel and work in Israel, including skilled professionals, are probably not going to be interested in doing that anymore. There will probably be a significant exodus of highly educated people as a result of this. I think Israel's reputation has been so tarnished, so damaged by the atrocities in Gaza, that a lot of people are just not going to want to do business with Israel going forward.
It's time now for the Infinite News section of the program. First topic, split world economy. This title actually caught our attention, which is why we picked it. It went on to say world economy may split into what it called rival blocks. Fragmentation, it said, will have severe implications for global trade and financial stability. This warning actually came from Christine Lagarde. Now, the warning, she explained further, was that there are increasing signs that the global economy is fragmenting into competing blocks. That obviously has so much behind it, but basically what that means is that we are going for polarization when it comes to that topic. Next up, a meeting that was highly anticipated, and that's between the Chinese president and the U.S. president. The Biden-Xi meeting, common ground on climate, for example, but they stopped short of committing to end fossil fuels. They also agreed to tackle the fentanyl trafficking from China into the U.S. By the way, it cost 75,000 deaths in the U.S., but this is what poured water over the whole thing, where Biden called Xi a dictator. That was slammed by China in more ways than one. Next up, the Eurozone and poverty in one of the countries there, namely France. Living on 18 euros a day, women most affected in that country, as the poverty actually is deepening there. Single adult homes were the most represented group, making up 75% of those that the charity took in among them. Mainly single mothers, 25.7%, and then single women, 20%. Next up, de-dollarization drive continues. In this case in point, we're looking at Venezuela and Russia. They're advanced in their de-dollarization payment system, where today the MIR platform has allowed payments to be made in 100% of the territory of Venezuela and about 36% of all payment points except MIR cards. That's what the Venezuelan Foreign Affairs Minister said. Those are the topics we picked for our interview section.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
The country's massive military mobilization has created serious economic strains. But how severe? Is it just a bump, or are we talking about a serious economic crisis? In this in-depth section, that's what we want to find out. And let's count the ways that this is a serious economic crisis for Israel. So let's get going. Let's first take a look at Israel's profile in terms of many, at least, profile of how the Israel stands as an entity. In terms of its GDP, it's $522.5 billion. That was recorded for the year 2022. Ben, in terms of the GDP per capita, it sounds rather high, $54,710 yearly, but with inflation in places like Tel Aviv, that doesn't amount to much. The economic structure in terms of its GDP composition, where the money is divided in sectors. We're looking at 1.2% for sectors such as agriculture, hunting, forestry, and fishing. Then we're looking at industries in general, which 20.1% is the figure there. That's for services overall. We're going to break that down a little later in the program. It's a huge field in terms of a sector. It's 78.7%. And notice the reserves, $200 billion. That's what money is coming right now in terms of an output for the costs that are occurring based on the war that's happening. Of course, every day that goes by, that's adding and taken away from the reserves that Israel has. The daily cost of the war amounts to $246 million. That's what the Israeli finance minister has said. This is while the Bank of Israel, that has a different figure. It has put the war cost at a different figure. It went into it on a monthly basis. And it said that that amount is for the weekly $600 million, which amounts to $85.71 million per day. Okay, basically, that amounts to a 6% GDP drop for the week as that stands. Okay, now, let's move on to the next graph. This is what the previous wars have cost. We just went to the 2006 and 2014 war. 0.5% is what that amounted to. But when it comes to this war from the Operation Al-Aqsa flood, that's a lot more. Now, estimates have put that from anywhere between 3.5% to a drop of 15% in annual terms when you take a look at how much this war is taken away from the GDP. All right, now we are going to take a look at the heart of what this in-depth section is all about, and that is the Israeli manpower impact. We start out with the total workforce that exists in Israel as a whole is 4.1 million people who are employed in the workforce. That's the total number of people, and that's based on the 2022 figures. Now, Netanyahu has called up what is amount to 350,000 reservists. So that's important for you to take that into account in terms of how many people were called in vis-a-vis the total workforce. Now, the war impact on Israel's economy, tourism is one of the biggest ones. GDP of tourism is 3% in terms of the total jobs. Contributes 6% to the total economy there of Israel. Then the next industry is agriculture. That's facing also a big shortfall. How many? 10,000 farmers is what Israel is short of. And the Israeli Minister of Agriculture has proposed actually a plan to hire 8,000 of those from the occupied West Bank. Good luck with that, because there are not many Palestinians that can come forward for that. Then we go to the construction sector. There's a loss of revenue there. It's big. It's $37 million daily, and that is not good, obviously, for the economy. Big hit that is incurred on the Israeli economy. Now, we move to the biggest sector of all, the jewel of Israel. It's Israel's tech sector. In terms of the GDP, it's a lot. The tech sector contributes 18% to Israel's GDP, okay? That's big numbers. It's almost a quarter of its GDP. In terms of the workforce itself in that sector, the percentage, again, it's big in terms of the numbers and how much of that workforce contributes. And we're looking at about 14%. This figure has fluctuated between 14% to 18%. It's so important that the high-tech sector is responsible for over 50% of Israeli exports. That's how important this sector is. All right, next up, the tech investment, it's been declining for seven quarters. The decline you will see from the year 2022 in terms of investment compared to 2023 was $14.7 billion, and then for 2023, you're looking at $5.6 billion. That's a minus 62% drop. So obviously, this tech sector was doing poorly before the war, and you can see that that drop is just monumental when it comes to this sector as a whole. Finally, we did some math in terms of the number of people in the workforce. As we said, the total workforce in Israel is 4.1 million people, all right? So then we're looking for the people who have been called for duty, reserve, and active. That's 764,000. In terms of the Palestinians out of the workforce, that's 218,000. 600,000 people that are out of the workforce. Now, if you add all of these up, that's 1,582,000 people out of the workforce, out of that 4.1 million people, okay? So that's a large number. Now, the final stat, 1 in 3 businesses have been shut based on the Times of Israel. If 1 in 3 businesses are shut, just imagine how many more people are out of the workforce when you add it to this 1,582,000 figure. So some estimates are putting that to be around 50%. Why do we have question marks over here? Because the figures that we got did not match up. Some were higher than the other. They were not consistent. So that's what we're looking at. And if we're looking at 50% of the workforce not employed, obviously the economy is tanking and is facing an economic crisis. Let's bring in our guest for this section. I should say bring back our guest. Dimitri Lasaris is a lawyer, journalist, and activist who rejoins us. Dimitri, welcome back to the program. The impact of this war is huge when it comes to not only in terms of occupied Palestine, but also as it is going away from the borders into the world economy. It's evident in the energy sector first. The IMF has downgraded the global economic growth based on that. Also, we know Europe is being affected by that. Is that a realistic scenario in terms of the way that that's bleeding into the world economy, in particular Europe?
Absolutely. There is no question that let's just look at the price of oil and gas. If, access to the Middle East's vast resources of oil and gas becomes constrained relative to where we are currently, that is undoubtedly going to cause a dramatic increase in the price of oil and price of gas. And already you are seeing levels of inflation in the West and other parts of the world that are causing extraordinary hardship to a wide swath of the population. The last thing the economies of the Western world and the global economy can stand right now is an oil price shock. And that's where we're heading. As I say, I think that Israel's government has completely gone off the deep end, at least in the past, despite all of its criminality. They seem to have a good sense within Israel's government of how much of atrocity the global community would tolerate. They've thrown caution to the winds now, and this is going to ultimately cause an escalation. I think that's where we're headed, and that's going to have very serious impacts on the price of oil, accessibility to the Middle East resources, and therefore the global economy will suffer, unfortunately.
According to a report by the United Nations Development Program, Israel's war on Hamas could set the Palestinian economy in Gaza and the West Bank back decades.
One day in the week I open, 2 days at the West Bank, with poor, nowhere to go, nothing to do. The war starts, you don't talk about the economy. But this time it's very difficult.
Since the start of the latest conflict, the number of Palestinians living in poverty has risen by 300,000. The past month of conflict has erased 61% of employment in Gaza and 24% of employment in the West Bank. Palestinian GDP is expected to have fallen 4.2% after 1 month of war, compared with pre-war estimates, a loss of about $857 million. The most important and potentially impactful way in which tensions could spill over into the European economy is through the oil and gas markets. The ongoing Israeli-Hamas war could affect European economies via lower regional trade, tighter financial conditions, higher energy prices, and lower consumer confidence. The International Monetary Fund has warned that the conflict could drive up inflation as central banks continue the battle to bring it down. Since the current conflict broke out, commodities markets have seen increased volatility, with Brent crude oil and European natural gas prices up by around 9% and 34% at the peak, respectively.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matt Yaposyan. When it comes to the Israeli genocidal war on Palestinians, the economic ramifications go beyond the Gaza Strip or the West Bank, for that matter. We have broken down this into regional and global impacts where globally, for example, Europe will suffer. First, the impact on regional countries. When it comes to regional states, the war on Gaza has impacted the tourism of several countries like Egypt, Jordan, and Lebanon. In Jordan, tourism accounts for 10% of gross domestic product, and since the war broke out, would-be visitors are canceling their trips. Egypt also depends on tourism revenues, perhaps more so now than before, since it has an IMF loan, and revenue cuts will threaten paying back its loan. According to economists, it could cost Egypt billions in lost tourism revenues this fiscal year alone. Egypt doesn't have the foreign exchange buffers to absorb that sort of hit. And finally, Lebanon, which is already in a deep economic crisis, relies on tourism for about 40% of GDP and now faces a further economic deterioration. Many believe the specter of the war spreading regionally will be to the benefit of oil-producing countries of the Persian Gulf region, since the price of oil will increase, but that is not the case. Even though the higher oil prices could boost state revenues dented by OPEC output cuts, this will likely be offset by reduced foreign direct investment inflows and tourism income. Meanwhile, the International Monetary Fund kept its global economic growth projection for this year at 3%, slower than the 3.5% expansion recorded in 2022. And for 2024, the fund expects the global gross domestic product to expand to 2.9%. Europe has already felt the brunt of the Israel war on Gaza, especially when it comes to energy prices. According to Goldman Sachs, the war has affected European economies via lower regional trade, tighter financial conditions, and higher energy prices and lower consumer confidence. If oil prices continue to rise, this would pose a risk to the European Central Bank's efforts to rein in inflation. And that does it for this Quick Take section.
Going into this war, Israel's economy was not doing that well. As we mentioned in our in-depth section, the high-tech sector had 7 consecutive quarters of contraction. That's supposed to be the jewel of Israel. That speaks volumes for itself. Now, the problem is, moving forward, the war is still continuing, as we're seeing right now. But even if that gets solved, is the Palestinian-Israeli conflict going to be addressed? Is that going to be solved? That's what's going to keep investment away from Israel, and also from within. Many Israelis are not going to feel that comfortable staying inside of Israel. That does it for this edition of the program. For me, Kavit Tahli, and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Tonight the topic is more of how when we put everything together, and what we want to look at is the concept of a functional family. So what is the definition of a family in Islam? We have a secular definition which changes every day, every year. The definition in Canada is one definition, and Islam gives us a different definition, and obviously Islam is the correct definition. But it's generally understood as a man and a woman marrying, and if Allah wills and determines, then they also have children out of that union. You know, one of the problems, again, that I see, or one of the shortcomings of our community that I see, is man and a woman get married. They've been married for 6 months, a year, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, and they don't have children. That's not the problem. The problem is when people come to them and say, oh, how long have you been married? They'll say, however long. The next question is, how many children do you have? And they'll say, we don't have any yet. And many times, unfortunately, as a community, we jump to conclusions. What's wrong with the woman? Is she defective? Right? What's wrong with the guy? Does he have some kind of issues, you know, being able to conceive a child? And rather than, you know, recognizing that Allah is in charge of this, I've seen this many times, people will begin to point at the woman and say, what's wrong with her? Why doesn't the guy take another wife? Why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he divorce and find somebody else who can give him children? Right? And we don't recognize sometimes that Allah speaks about this in the Quran, right? You look at chapter 42, Surah Shura, verses 49 and 50, and Allah says, لِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. To God belongs the dominion of the skies and the earth. يَهَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ إِنَاثًا وَيَهَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ ذُكُورٌ. He gives to whomever He pleases daughters, and He gives to whomever He pleases sons. Right? That right there is interesting. Why didn't He say sons and then daughters? Right? Because we always want sons. They'll carry the name on. They'll be the take over the family business. They'll do this, they'll do that. But Allah says He gives daughters and sons. Right? Although Rasulullah had two sons, but they died in infancy. It was his daughter Fatima Zahra alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. That she survived, she gave him Al-Kawthar. She is Al-Kawthar. Right? So unfortunately, this mentality in the Muslim mind that I think we've gotten from our Jahili culture, especially from the subcontinent, that girls are no worth and daughters are, you know, worthless to have. No, Allah clearly says, يَهَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ إِنَاثًا. He gives daughters. وَيَهَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ الذُّكُورُ. And He gives sons. So never be embarrassed if you have a daughter. Proudly say, Allah gave me my firstborn as a daughter. Right? Never be embarrassed and never think that she's a burden on the family or that she's not as much as value as a man. No, Allah doesn't look at the gender, right? It's about that gift Allah has given. And if it is about gender, well then Allah is giving daughters preference over boys, over sons. And then what does He say? He says, Oh, you zawijuhum dhukranan wa inathan. Sometimes Allah will give you both, sons and daughters. You'll have one boy, one girl, or twins, or two boys and one girl. Whatever combination Allah wants to give, He'll give it to you. Whether you like it or not, sometimes, you know, you see these people who have triplets, quadruplets, you know, it goes on to 8 children. Allah can do whatever He wants. He creates, and He will give whatever He wants to whomever He chooses. But then look at the last part of the verse. وَيَجْعَلُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ أَقِيمًا إِنَّهُ عَلِيمٌ قَدِيرٌ. Sometimes He says He leaves couples without children. They're not able to conceive. They'll spend thousands on different kinds of treatment and going to the best doctors and, you know, artificial insemination and whatever have you. But Allah does not want them to have a child. It's not that Allah hates them. You know, don't think that if you're a husband or a wife in this room and Allah hasn't given you a child that He doesn't like you. No, it's nothing to do with love or hate. Life is an examination. The gifts Allah gives us are an examination. Allah gives children, some people 4, 5, 6 children as an examination for them. Right? Innama, as Allah says, indeed your wealth and your children are a fitna. Not a bad fitna, but the means of a test. You're being examined by Allah. Sometimes not having children as an examination, will you remain on that path although Allah has not given you children? Accept it that this is your fate. Accept it that you won't have children. And thank Allah that He is testing you in this way and that you can pass this examination of life. So what makes a functional family? I'll give us two verses of the Quran and we will conclude tonight. What makes a functional family? Now again, there are countless ahadith. There are many good books written by our scholars. For example, there's a great book that comes to mind in English called The Islamic Family Structure, written by Sheikh Hussein Ansarian. He's a contemporary scholar in Iran, in Qom. This book is available in English. It's a very good translation as well. If you just search on alislam.org for Islamic family structure and his last name is Ansarian, you'll find this book. It's maybe about 300 pages. But it's very comprehensive from, you know, the point of creation to the point of, you know, a young man and woman growing and developing and maturing to looking for a spouse. What are the qualities that we should be looking for in the ideal candidate, to having children, to then living a good, healthy Islamic life? What makes it a good, healthy Islamic life? What are the aspects that the father has to be bear in mind? What does it mean to be a father? You know, being a father, as the late Al-Hajj Malik Al-Shabazz Malcolm X would say, doesn't just mean that you're making a child, because anybody can make a baby, right? But to be a father means that you're there for the child, that the your son and daughter can say, I'm proud that that's my father, that he's there for me. Not that he's at work 20 hours a day and my dad is just the ATM for the family, the cash machine. No, being a father means you're there to help your wife bring the child up or the children up. You know, not that you're just at work all day or you're out hanging with friends and watching sports and, you know, in your man cave all day. No, being a father means that you are being a father to the children, not just that you're a male. And that's a challenge, and that's one of the things that we see even lacking in our community, that we have a lot of men with children, but we have very few fathers. They're not there actively with their wife side by side bringing the children up. Right? It's not an embarrassment. Imam Ali would gladly take care of Imam Hassan and Hussein alayhim as-salam. There are stories when Imam Ali was the Khalifa and there was a woman who had to, you know, balance. She was a single mother. She had to balance household affairs and taking care of her children. And Imam Ali would allow her to do the cooking and whatever she had to do, and he would play with the kids. They would climb on his back. They would run around, and he would be there as the leader of the ummah to play with young children. He didn't consider it an embarrassment, him as the imam of the ummah, that he would play with young kids. So if our mullah would not be embarrassed to get on all fours and play and get dirty and have a fun time with children, then we have to recognize as his Shia, if we call ourselves Shia, we wear the Zulfiqar sword, and we say we're the Shias of Ali, then as men, let's be men and fulfill our obligation to our family. Let's be a father to our children. Let's be a husband to our wife. Let's be that person that Imam Ali was to his family and to the overall community, that he was there to be a fatherly figure to whoever needed that.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
صلى This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoint. I am Beta, and once again, I have the chance and opportunity to be at your service as the host of today's episode. And here with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome back.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the countries with populated, with you know, more amount of population, we see poverty more than the countries that they have less population. So, what is the revelation between these two?
As far as I know, in 2023, Tokyo is the city which have the highest level of population. Tokyo, and then Seoul, the capital of South Korea. If you search, you find that these two cities are of more population in, as compared to, for example, Mumbai or other cities. So Tokyo and Seoul, these two cities, are not the poor cities in the world, where the number of population are in the highest level. And so there's no that kind of relationship that, for example, Delhi or, for example, Tehran or the other capital of China, for example. Of course, the number of people living in these cities are too many, in terms of population. But the number of the rich people are, of course, more than the number of poor people in these cities. In the Holy Quran, we read this nice ayah that Man ahya hafak ama afak annama ahya an-nasa jami'a. It says that if you revive one single person, it is like that you revive the whole humanity, the whole world of humanity. This is the value of one single person, one single human. Because human is the best creature among all the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you train, if you bring up, if you grow one child, and it's good in its proper way, that child will be in the future, for example, a very, very influential figure. A very, for example, great scientist, or let's say scholarly figures, professor, the one who provides services to millions of people. So that is why in the book of Aql wal Jahl in Usul al-Kafi, we have lots of traditions about human. Because human is provided with Aql, with reason. That's why reason is the masterpiece of the creation, as it is referred in Riwayat, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when created Aql, he praised and appreciated himself that, yes, I created the best creature. Why? Because human being is of such a value. So, and the other point is that our life is not limited into this worldly and earthly life. We will enjoy a kind of endless or kind of eternal kind of life. So both these phases of life should be considered. That is why in human or mankind is the best creature, is the most perfect creature, is the most valuable creature among all the creatures. So the one who contribute to training, to bring up such a creature in this universe, he played the most great role or the greatest role in this world in his life. That's why it depends that from what perspective you look at to the children, you look at to having children, you look at to bring up children. Sometimes, for example, you have one good son or one good daughter. This daughter, for example, provides millions of people with lots of services. You will be blessed with all the blessings of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eternally, forever last.
Yeah.
Of course, in this world, we might live some 60 or 70 years. Well, then we will pass away, we'll go. But the point is that what remain from us in this world, that's important. That's really important. That's why children, the more children you have, the more, let's say, blessings you have. The more, let's say, bounties of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala you have. And of course, it doesn't mean that having children has no hardships.
Mm-hmm.
There is hardships.
Definitely, even in these hardships, there are some blessings.
Because of the hardships are the blessings, That is why if you if the decreasing number of children nowadays in the modern societies, in the modern world, is a major concern for all the government. You see that every day, for example, in European countries, millions of immigrants are replaced by the original citizens of these cities. If you look at the number of the people living, for example, in many of those cities, you see the number of the immigrants are increasing. So why? Because they had such an idea that, okay, we shouldn't have more children, we shouldn't have many children, we should decrease the number of children. But at the end of the day, they lose.
Yeah.
Not those nations, the Africans, the Asians, the other nations who actually produced lots of children. Now they are the nations who are conquering the Europe very easily, simply, from Africa, from Asia, from South America. You know, the people came to Europe, and the number of the original European are decreasing.
Yeah.
They're losing Asia and everything. So this is the outcome or the result of this idea that we should decrease the number of children. All these countries, all the nations who have such policies, at the end of the day, they will face the same problem. And it is the other nations will be replaced by them.
Yeah.
It is the sunnah of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Holy Quran it said that Ardullah al-Wasi'ah. If you have sometimes trouble and problems, you have to go to other world, it will be available everything for you. This is what happened. That's why you see that now in many of those countries they try to change this policy, but they cannot do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah,
Sheikh, I really appreciate your thorough explanation about our topic. You know, following the point that you mentioned about actually the tries and essays that we're watching in different countries in order to decrease the population. We had the one-child policy in China, we had this policy in China which was unsuccessful completely, and it was actually really destructive for the community of China and so on. But I have a question here that you yourself mentioned something really beautiful, that the children, the child,